Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. If you need a Bible, I'd be happy to loan you one for the day. You can raise your hand if you need a pencil as well. Some outlines coming around for you to follow along as we go throughout our study this morning. How many of you guys have ever played golf? How many of you guys like golf? How many of you guys have ever been frustrated by golf? If you've ever played golf, you've probably been frustrated by golf. What is it that frustrates you about the game of golf, either real golf or putt-putt? Holly? You have to be quiet when you play? Yes, that's frustrating, Holly, I'm sure. What else frustrates you about golf, Todd?
Technique.
The technique. What do you mean by the technique? If you don't do one little thing right, yeah, it's over. Tyler?
My granddad.
Yeah, your granddad? The people you play with can frustrate you with golf. Holly?
You have like 6 different golf clubs to play.
6 different golf clubs? Hopefully you've got more than that. But
it
would be frustrating if you only had 6 different golf clubs to play. Yes, you got to decide which club to use. Golf is a game, you know, that really magnifies any little mistake. And that's one reason why it's so frustrating. You know, there's some sports where if you make a little mistake, it's not the end of the world. You know, if you're in football and you're a running back and you don't quite exactly cut just right, but you do it pretty good, you know, you'll probably end up being okay. In a lot of sports, though, or in golf, if you make a little itty-bitty mistake, it's magnified in that particular shot that you hit. And so golf is a frustrating game. I don't play golf very often because I'm not incredibly good at golf, and I don't really like spending money and spending time on things that aren't fun because I'm not that good at it. But if you play golf, you know, if your club is off just a little bit, and I was going to bring a golf ball in here and hit it around a little bit, but I thought that would be a bad thing. You know, if your club is off just a little bit, you know, because your elbow wasn't quite right or your shoulder wasn't quite right, you know, it's just a little bit off. But when you hit that ball, it goes way off, like into the trees and stuff. One little mistake is magnified over the course of that particular shot. You know, that's a kind of a picture of what happened for the nation of Israel. The decline of the nation, as we see in 1 Kings, is that they were a little bit off, and over the course of their history, they kept going farther and farther off, and they're way off in the woods at the end of the story of 1 Kings. One author, Mark Dever, says, "Sin often begins with what may feel like a minor concession, maybe an allowance for this shortcoming or a brief indulgence for that desire, but that simple change in trajectory can set you on course to a deadly destination." A simple change in trajectory on the golf ball can lead it off into the woods. A simple change in your affections and your choice to yield to a little sin can lead to a change in direction for your life and lead you down a path that you don't want to go. That's what 1 Kings records for us. It records for us the spiritual decline of Solomon and the resulting decline of the nation of Israel. You know, just to remind you of where we've been, back in the book of Genesis, God promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation. He did that in the book of Exodus. Ultimately, as they were enslaved in Egypt, led the nation out in the book of Exodus. By the time you get to the book of Joshua, the people are obeying God, being led as a nation into the land. Their king is God at that point. There's some judges that rule over them. But then in 1 Samuel, they're tired of their judges after 300 or 400 years. And they say, we want a king like everyone else. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, right? Saul started off so-so, sort of trying to obey God. But he compromised. He didn't fully obey God. And so God took his kingdom from him, gave it to David. David, we've seen last week and some the week before, was a man who loved God. Was he perfect? No. But when he sinned, what was his response? Repentance, right. And so, did he ever go very far down the path? Well, sort of he did. He spiraled down pretty quickly. But once he recognized his sin, he would repent. He didn't allow himself to continue down that road. Unfortunately for Solomon, that wasn't so much the case. As the first half of 1 Kings is going to trace the life of Solomon, and under his leadership, it's going to the nation's going to prosper. Unfortunately, though, Solomon is going to turn from the Lord. His heart is going to be led away by his wives. And as the book Talk Through the Bible says, as a result, the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. You guys, the books of 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book together. They weren't split into two. When they were first written, they were probably written during the time of the exile, which we've talked a little bit about. It's later on after the nation was taken into captivity because of their sin. We'll learn more about that next week with 2 Kings. But it was written to people who were in captivity for the sin of the generations before them. And so it was written both to instruct them, this is why you're here. This is what's led to this point of you being in sin or enslaved in captivity. And also it was a warning to them to not repeat the mistakes of their forefathers, to not respond the same way they did to sin. And that's what it is for us. It's a warning. It's an example for us of this is how we should not live. And so we're going to see that this morning. At the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 1, it says this, that now King David was old and advanced in years. David is still alive at the beginning of 1 Kings, but he's approaching death. And so the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings record the transition and leadership from David to his son Solomon. There's more to the story than we have time to look at. You can read it later on your own if you would like to. But Solomon becomes king. And at first, Solomon starts well. In chapter 3, God appears to Solomon. And he asks Solomon, if you can ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now picture yourself in Solomon's shoes. If God came to you and said, I'll give you one thing, whatever you ask for, what are some things that you may be tempted to ask for? Somebody tell me. Todd?
Money.
Money. Solomon could have said, I want to be really, really rich. He didn't. What else? TJ?
Power.
Power, yeah. I want to be able to rule over everything that I want to rule over. I want to have lots of power. What else? Holly? Fame, yeah. I want to be well known. I want to be a famous king over the whole world. What else? Yeah.
Success,
yeah. Be successful, Hayden.
There's no such thing as school.
No, you don't have to go to school to be smart. That's kind of not too far off what he said, I mean, a little bit. Solomon asked for wisdom. He said, God, I want to have the wisdom to rule my kingdom well. And God was impressed with that. It says in verse 10, it was pleasing of chapter 3. In the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing for wisdom and not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment or wisdom to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there is no one like you before you, nor shall one be one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked. He says, Solomon, I will give you that wisdom and discernment to rule well, and I will also give you those things you didn't ask for. You will become well known, you'll have a long life, you'll have wealth, all those things. And Solomon did that, and so the kingdom flourished under Solomon. I'll probably show you next week how the kingdom expanded during his reign. And it was a prosperous time. Solomon, in chapter 6, began to build the temple. And it was an incredible, incredible structure. You can read again about it. We don't have time to look at all the details together this morning. He built the temple for the Lord. It was an incredible structure. He built his palace, which also was very incredible. The people were prosperous. They had peace. It was a great reign of Solomon. But in the midst of the success that Solomon had as king, we see some spiritual decline in his life. Unfortunately, Solomon did not finish well. And I want us to consider this morning, first off, the steps of spiritual decline. What was it for Solomon that led him from being this wise king? What led him down the path ultimately to where we'll get in chapter 11, where he has 700 wives and he's worshiping all kinds of false gods? What was it that would take this man down that road? How was his golf swing off a little bit at the first that led him to hitting a shot way off into the woods? The first thing that we see in Solomon's life that led him on a path of spiritual decline was sinful compromises. Sinful compromises. Yes, there were a couple of commands that God had clearly spelled out to both the nation of Israel when they were going into the land, and to kings in particular. I just want to actually turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 real quick. I want you to see these. In Deuteronomy 7, God was giving instructions through Moses, the second law, before they went into the land. And he warned them of really one primary thing that he wanted them to do. In chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, he reminds them that they're going to go in and they're to utterly destroy the nations. They're not to make any covenant with them. Why? Because he doesn't want their influence. And he says in verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So he says, when you go, be careful who you marry. Do not marry those from the land into which you are moving, into which I am giving you, because they will lead you away. Marry within the nation of Israel so that your hearts will still be devoted to the Lord. And then look at chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. God had given a specific command to the kings. God knew they were going to ask for a king. Look at verse 14. It says, when you enter the land, chapter 17, verse 14, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. Is that what they did? That's exactly what they did, isn't it? They got in there, they lived for a while, and they said, man, we want a king like the nations around us. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves, as you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And this is what the king is to do. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So if you're going to be a king, what did God warn you about? First off, what did he tell you had to do? He said you got to write something. William? Exactly. That's a good homework assignment, huh? You know, go write out the law on a scroll for yourself, your own personal copy of the Old Testament law. Because why would he do that? Why would the king have to do that? If you're writing it, are you going to be pretty familiar with it? Yeah. He wanted the king to know what God had said he's to do and not do and how the nation is to be. And he warns him against a couple things. What did he warn him against? You're not to multiply, not to have lots of what? Hannah? Wives. Lots of wives. Don't have lots of wives, Nico. Don't have lots of horses. Heather? Gold and silver. Why? Why would God say that? The wives one, supposed to have one wife, right? And he says the wives would lead you astray. Why not many horses? That's kind of weird, McKenna. Absolutely. Yeah, don't build this great, grand army thinking that that is somehow going to give you power and strength and money. Same thing. Don't accumulate wealth for yourself so that you will trust in that and not trust in the Lord. So Solomon knew those things. He'd most likely written out those things. He'd read those things. And yet he compromised on those things. Look at 1 Kings, back in 1 Kings in chapter 3. It says this, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Early in his reign, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Egypt. Now, would that be a wise thing for a king in those days to do? Yes, because then Egypt wouldn't come kill you, right? If you're married to Pharaoh's daughter, is Pharaoh's daughter going to come attack you? Hopefully not, if Pharaoh likes his daughter. And so it was a military alliance so that the kingdom would not have to worry about being attacked by Egypt. Yes, had God specifically said, don't marry Egyptian women? Well, no, he'd said, don't marry those of the land that you're living. But the principle was, you're not to marry those who don't worship your God. And so we see Solomon just kind of beginning to compromise what it is that God wanted him to do for the sake of gain in this life. Look what else it says in verse 2. It says, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. You remember that they didn't have a temple yet. They had a tabernacle, that a really cool tent that God had designed for them, and they were to worship the Lord there. But they set up some other places where they were going to sacrifice that God was not pleased with. And the people were worshiping there. And verse 3 says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. He was a godly man who pursued God, pursued obedience, except, look at verse 3, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So at this point in Solomon's life, if we were to characterize him, would we say he's a godly man or an ungodly man? Godly man, right? It says he loves the Lord, he's following after David, but there's a few things, right, that he's not doing exactly like God would want him to do. He's beginning to compromise on things that may seem pretty insignificant. You know, everybody's offering sacrifice there. We're going to build a temple, and when we build a temple, we're not going to sacrifice there anymore. But, you know, in the meantime, we'll just kind of do that. You know, the marriage thing, it's just one marriage it's a military deal. It's a good thing for the kingdom, and so I'm going to do that. Yes, as that quote I read earlier, sin often begins with what may feel like a minor concession, a small thing. It's no big deal. Maybe an allowance for this shortcoming or a brief indulgence for that desire. But Solomon's course was set down that path. We see in chapter 10 later on that he did some of the other things that he wasn't supposed to do. He was accumulating wealth and horses and those things. Again, small things, sort of, compromising in those ways. So Solomon's path of spiritual decline began with some sinful compromises. Not huge things that people would all go, oh, I can't believe he's doing that. Little things. Yes, that's where it begins for us as well. If you're a believer, it's the little things in your life that you are not careful to continue to do in obedience to the Lord or to guard against that are going to lead you down a path you don't want to go. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. The second thing we see in Solomon is unheeded warnings. Unheeded warnings. Not only did Solomon compromise on some of the things that he knew he should or shouldn't do, but he failed to listen when he was warned about those very things and other things. As I mentioned, in chapter 6, Solomon began to build the temple. Chapter 7 records the work on his palace. And then in chapter 8, the temple is dedicated to the Lord. The ark is brought there. And it's set up as a place where they can now worship. And Solomon prays this great prayer of commitment to the Lord. And in chapter 9, turn over to 1 Kings 9. It says this in verse 1. It says, now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So just like he'd appeared to him before when he asked him what he wanted, he appears to him again. And look at what the Lord says. It says in verse 3, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. He says, thanks for the temple. I'll be there. That's my house. As for you, verse 4, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, verse 6, the warning, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So God warned Solomon. Partway through his life, he's compromised some little things, but overall he's done well. He's pursued the Lord. He's been obedient in most areas. And God comes and says, Solomon, if you will obey me, It will go well for you and your sons, and you will have a king. A descendant of you will reign forever on the throne. But if you do not, if you allow yourself to go after other gods, the kingdom will be taken from you. You guys, God warned him. I think it was, you know, it's kind of odd that God would do this to Solomon. You know, right after this, chapter 8, you can read it. This great prayer, Solomon, this great temple dedication, and God kind of comes and rains on the parade a little bit, doesn't he? And says, oh, buddy, you better keep pursuing me. You better not go down that other path. It's kind of an awkward transition. But I think God knew that Solomon was starting down that road, and he wanted to warn him so that he would stop, that he wouldn't go any further. Unfortunately, Solomon did not heed those warnings. As we will see in just a moment, that those very things that God said, do not do this. If you do this, destruction will come. Those very things Solomon did. We've already seen that the very things that God said, this is what you're not supposed to do, he compromised and did those. But now the blatant warning that God gives him, he does not heed it. It does not get his attention. It does not change his actions. You guys, I think that's true for us so often as well. If you want your life to go down in a spiritual decline, if you want to go downhill in your relationship with the Lord, start by compromising on little things. Start by yielding to just some little temptations here and there that don't seem like a big deal. And then when people give you warnings about that or about other things that the direction you're headed, ignore them. That's what Solomon ended up doing. Yes, he didn't set out to be a pagan idolater, but he compromised on little things and he failed to heed the warnings that God gave him, and that's where he ended up. Think about it, you guys. How many times have you been convicted of a sin, or have I been convicted of a sin, maybe through a lesson that we hear in youth group, maybe through a sermon that we hear, maybe through something that we read in Scripture, and we think, man, I need to change. I need to stop doing that, or I need to start doing this. I need to get my life back in order. And yet we just kind of harden ourselves to that, and we go out the door and we try and forget it, and we continue on down our path. That's Solomon and the warning that God gave him. You guys, don't do that. Commit to always respond to the warnings that God gives you, either through His Word or through people. Oftentimes, it's not the Lord speaking directly to us in Scripture. It may be the warnings of another person coming and confronting you and saying, you know, I'm just concerned about you for this that I see in your life. Maybe it's your parents or a friend. Respond to those things. Heed the warnings that God gives you. Yes, Solomon failed to do that. His life declined spiritually because of the little compromises he made, because of the warnings he failed to heed. And thirdly, because of ungodly influences in his life. Ungodly influences in his life. And this is the low point for Solomon. Look at chapter 11. And again, I'm skipping over most of the good stuff about Solomon, not because I don't want you to understand that, but I want you to know that this is what a godly man went through that led him down the wrong path and led to his decline and the decline of his whole country. A lot of good stuff Solomon did for the nation, but personally, we'll see that his heart was led away from the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 1. Ungodly influences. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He started with the daughter of Pharaoh, and then decided, you know, I kind of like these foreign women. And so he went after the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonite, and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. These Solomon held fast to in love. Solomon chose to associate himself with foreign women. And it says in verse 3, how many of them? He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Okay, Solomon chose to bring people around him who did not worship his God. He chose to marry 700 women. That's a lot of women, isn't it? Most of whom were foreign women who led his heart to different gods. is be so careful who you allow to influence you. And those are all related, aren't they? You know, he's compromising by doing that. You know, I'm sure at first it's just one, and no big deal. And then, you know, he continues down that path. He doesn't heed God's warning, and he continues to go down this road, and he is influenced by those that are ungodly. Because that's so easy to happen. We think we will be the exception, don't we? We think, well, I can hang out with people that don't worship God and that aren't committed to Him, and I'll be the one who stands firm, and I'll change them. You know what God's Word says? It says bad company corrupts good morals. It says the bad company is much more likely to influence you than you are to influence them. Now, does that mean that you don't ever interact with them? No. But it means your closest companions, your wives, as Solomon had, should not be those who are going to be ungodly influences on you. Just be so careful of those things. They led him down a path that he did not want to go. And it's not only the people that you hang out with, but it's the people that you get to know through other media. You know, the things you listen to, the music. You're hanging out with that band, and they're filling your mind with ideas. The TV that you watch, all those things. You guys, the influences in our lives, if they are ungodly, they will impact us, and they will cause us to compromise and to decline spiritually. Ultimately, where did that lead for Solomon? He declined to the point, number four, the fourth step for him was idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship. Look at verse 4. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." It started off, and what was true of Solomon? It said he loved the Lord. He obeyed him, except he did a few things. Now we're to the point Solomon is old and his heart has turned away from the Lord and he is no longer wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Look what it says, verse 5. "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites." Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. Verse 7. "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemoth, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon." You guys, Solomon gave his heart to idols. Yes, part of the worship that was involved in those things, one of those gods, Ashtoreth, was the goddess of sex and fertility. And you can imagine all that would go on in the worship of them. It's horrible things. Molech involved worship of God through a human sacrifice, is often child sacrifice. As you think Solomon set out and said, "That's what I want in my kingdom." A good king of Israel, you know, worships the fertility god in all kinds of gross ways and offers child sacrifice. That's a good thing. That's the direction, that's the platform Solomon ran on to become king, right? Elect me, you know, vote for me and I'll lead us down the road of child sacrifice. No. No, he didn't want to go there. He didn't start off saying, "This is the direction I want to go." But he ended up there because he went down a few steps of spiritual decline. Start with small things. Unheeded warnings. Ungodly influences. And ending in idolatrous worship. Okay, some of you, that's the path you're on. You may not be there yet. You may not be at a point where you are just blatantly opposed to God and you're not having any desire to worship Him or serve Him, but you're moving that direction. Yes, don't go there like Solomon did. Don't go there. Look and see where you are compromising sinfully on small things and stop. Heed the warnings that Scripture gives you, that your parents give you, that youth leaders, that the pastor gives you, all those warnings that God blesses you with, heed them. Be careful of the influences in your life, or else you will end up worshiping false gods, worshiping yourself, worshiping the idols that you've set up in your life. What was the result for Solomon? The results of spiritual decline, just briefly, were first off for Solomon a divided kingdom. A divided kingdom. Solomon's personal spiritual decline led to the decline of the nation as a whole. A divided kingdom. Look at God's response to what Solomon had done. Verse 9 of chapter 11 says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. He says, I told you, Solomon, specifically, do not do this, and you did it. And God's angry with him. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, not all of it, I'll keep a little bit of it for your son, for the sake of David, and the promise that I made to David. But most of the kingdom I'm going to take from you because you have worshipped other gods. And that's exactly what happens. At the end of chapter 11, Solomon is dead. He dies. I do believe, and we'll talk more about this when we get to some of the books Solomon wrote, that at the end of Solomon's life, he saw the foolishness of his life, the decline, he repented. I think that's probably when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, I've gone after all these other things, and I've wasted my life, and don't do the same thing. So I think Solomon would preach a very similar message as I would to you today, looking at his life. He would say, I was a fool, and I went down this path, and you shouldn't do that. But he died at the end of his life, obviously, when most people die, and the result was, verse 43, of chapter 11, sorry. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And in chapter 12, it records for us the division of the kingdom. Chapters 12 through 14 really describe that process by which the kingdom was divided. And it's interesting, you see a lot of the same characteristics in Rehoboam that you saw in Solomon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12, just quickly. It says that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we don't have time to talk much about him, but he was a guy who was no relation to Solomon, but was a great guy in the kingdom. Solomon saw him as a threat, and so he'd fled to Egypt. And in verse 2 it says, well, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he'd fled from the presence of King Solomon. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So you've got Rehoboam, who's about to become king, Jeroboam, who's this great, not so much godly guy, we'll see in a minute, but this really impressive guy, who comes with all the assembly, and they give some advice to Rehoboam. Look what he says. They say in verse 4, your father made our yoke hard. What's he talking about? Taxes, probably. Your father taxed us a lot. He took a lot of our money. Why? Because he had all these horses and this big temple and this palace and all these things that he had to keep up. Solomon taxed us hard. He made life hard for us. Now, therefore, verse 4, lighten this hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he says to Rehoboam, look, just lighten things up a little bit for us, and we'll all be happy with you, and we'll follow you, and it'll be great. He said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. And Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer the people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, they will and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. So the elders say, if you do that, if you're a good guy to them, you treat them well, you are gracious to them, they're going to follow you till you die, man. That's what you should do. That's what the elders say. Rehoboam says, verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders, which he had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Rehoboam says, yeah, you guys are old men. I'm not going to listen to you. Hey, buddies, come here. All my friends, get them to the ground. What do you think I should do? Look what they say. The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, verse 10, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. My little finger is thicker than the waist of my father. You thought my dad was hard on you, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what the young people tell him to say. Old people say, no, be gracious to them, kind to them, they'll follow you. Friends say, nah. You do that, they're just going to turn the back on you. But if you tell them, look, you thought my dad was tough, you ain't seen nothing yet. He listens to the young people, and the people obviously aren't real happy about that. You know, we could talk a lot about that lesson, couldn't we? Careful who you listen to. Your friends will tell you what you want to hear, most likely. Hopefully not. Hopefully they'll give you godly counsel, but oftentimes they don't. But your elders, they'll tell you the way it really is. And so as a result of Rehoboam's foolishness, not listening to the counsel that was good, he does exactly what his young friends told him to do. The king answered the people harshly in verse 13, and as a result, the people aren't real tickled about that, and the northern tribes rebel against him. And they place Jeroboam as their king of the northern tribes. And so the kingdom is divided. From that point on, there would never be another unified nation of Israel. There's now two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Rehoboam kept the southern kingdom, was small. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. So we have a divided kingdom. But the second result that we see, and just briefly, is a wicked kingdom. A wicked kingdom. Jeroboam was king of the north. In verse 25 of chapter 12, it says that, actually, verse 26, sorry. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Here's what Jeroboam did. He's got a problem. There's a brand new temple in Jerusalem. Where are the people to go to worship? That brand new nice temple, right? But Jerusalem is where? It's in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And so Jeroboam is no fool. He says, well, look, if the people are going every year down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to start to realize, you know, down the road when they realize, you know, what a fool Rehoboam was, maybe in the future after he's dead or whatever, they're going to realize that, hey, we're connected to this southern kingdom. Maybe we should just go back and be part of them. And so basically, for political reasons, he says we need a new place for them to worship in the north besides the temple. So he builds two golden calves. You heard of golden calves before, right? Good idea. That worked well in the past. You know, we'll pull that one out again. No, didn't go so well the first time, but that's right. So he builds two golden calves, puts one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part of his kingdom, and says, it's a long way to Jerusalem. Don't bother going there to worship anymore. Just go and worship these calves. And so he set them up. Verse 31 says he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he basically set up his whole new system of worship for God. He's not saying we're going to worship other gods. He's just saying we're going to worship God differently because we're not going to go down to Jerusalem. He led the people into wickedness, into idolatry, forsaking the Lord. It's continued. His reign is recorded in the next couple chapters, and the future kings only continue and get worse. Look at 1 Kings 15, and we'll wrap up with just a couple verses about these guys. Jeroboam's son was a guy named Nadab. And verse 25 says, or verse 26, sorry, says that Nadab did evil. 26 of chapter 15, sorry, says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And in his sin, which made Israel sin. He continued doing exactly what his father Jeroboam had done. He was killed by a guy named Baasha. In verse 34, it describes Baasha. It says this, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Baasha continued the same way. Chapter 16, verse 13, Baasha had a son named Elah, who became king after him, and says, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So they continued. And gradually you see what happens is that instead of just trying to worship God at these new places in this new way, they set up idols. And so are they worshiping God now? No. They're not trying to worship God in the wrong way. They're not even worshiping God anymore, and now they have idols. Well, Baasha's son, who had killed Nadab, Jeroboam's son, you see the problem in the northern kingdom, pretty rough being king there. Zimri, in verse 19 of chapter 16, Zimri killed Baasha and became king. Verse 19 says that because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins, which he did, making Israel sin, he died because of his sin. There was a guy named Omri, who actually, Zimri killed himself. It gets kind of complicated. There was never a really long dynasty in the northern kingdom. Guys kept killing the king and becoming king. It was bad news. There was a guy named Omri, who's kind of like Zimri, only different. And he was trying to kill Zimri, and Zimri actually killed himself before Omri could kill him. And so Omri became king, and he's described in verse 25 of chapter 16. It says this, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Omri was worse than any of the other guys who'd gone before him, but Omri's son Ahab, not to be outdone by his father, verse 30, says Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He also made Asherah, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It says, Ahab was like, it's no big deal to sin like Jeroboam did. We're really going into the depths of wickedness. And the rest of 1 Kings records Ahab's reign. And there was a man named Elijah, you remember him? Who confronted Ahab with the depths of his wickedness. And it's so bad in the northern kingdom that you have Elijah, the prophet of God. And he's confronting the king and his 500 prophets of Baal, you remember, on Mount Carmel. Yes, that's the depth of to which the northern kingdom has gone. To where the prophet of God is scorned, mocked, rejected. The king and his 500 guys are wanting to kill him. You guys, the decline of the nation. Because of Solomon's spiritual decline, the nation was divided. The nation was wicked. We'll see more of that in the coming week as you read 1 Kings and as we study 2 Kings next week. You guys, I encourage you, you know, there's a lot in all these different books that we study. Obviously, we can't even begin to cover it all. Do encourage you, if you haven't picked up one, pick up one of the Samuel and Kings studies this week. Read through. You'll have a chance to read some of the details that we've skipped over. Part of it will be reading that in part about Elijah and Ahab and see how Elijah confronted the idolatry of the nation. I encourage you to do that, to really try and get a grasp of what the Lord would have us to learn from these great Old Testament books as we study them. Yeah, so 1 Kings is a sad book. It records the decline of the nation because of Solomon. Solomon started off godly, pursuing the Lord, loving the Lord, but he compromised. He failed to listen to the warnings that God gave him. He surrounded himself with those who were ungodly influences, and ultimately it led to him worshiping other gods. And you see the horrible results for the kingdom because of Solomon's sin. Guys, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where in those steps of spiritual decline you may find yourself. Maybe it's just a few little compromises here and there. Guys, stop. Maybe you've been warned and you've rejected it. Maybe you've surrounded yourselves with those that are ungodly. Whatever it is, yes, repent of those things. Stop the downward decline. Stop going downhill in your walk with the Lord. Return to Him. Pursue Him with all your heart. As Solomon's zeal for God diminished, his heart was led away from the worship of God. Don't allow that to be you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book that records for us not only the history of the nation of Israel as they declined, but really your commentary on that, so that we can learn why that happened and what it was about the men involved that caused them to chase after other gods. And I pray that we would learn those lessons well, that none of us would get a year or two or five or 10 or 40 years down the road and look back and see that we have gone so far from you, starting with just some simple little compromises, sinful yet seemingly insignificant to us. I pray we would guard against those, Lord. I pray that we would heed the warnings of Scripture, that whenever we are confronted and convicted by your word or by others, that we would respond to that and turn. Lord, may we not be like Solomon, allowing our hearts to be led away from you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day that you've given us. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.